All right, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Today we begin a new sermon series in Isaiah that will last for somewhere around a year and a half. And so there will be marriages and children will be born and time will pass. Remember way back when we started Isaiah. The goal that I have in view today is really a modest goal, and that is simply to set the table for the feast that is the book of Isaiah. And so I want to explain why we as pastors believe that this is a timely and important book for us as a church family. I hope that this sermon will prepare our hearts together for God's word in the book of Isaiah. Today we will just read the first verse, Isaiah chapter 1. This is God's holy and authoritative word. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. May God bless the preaching of his word today and throughout this year. There's a book called How to Be a Gentleman by a man named John Bridges. I have this on my shelf. I pulled it off this week to be reminded of its contents. I do that from time to time. It's an area I need help in. John Bridges says that a gentleman is someone who makes others feel comfortable. So it's all about being a nice guy. Here's some quotes for you. In a restaurant, a gentleman observes the established dress code. A gentleman never eats his lunch while he is behind the wheel of a vehicle. A gentleman never makes himself the center of attention. Here's another one. Unless he is teaching an English class, a gentleman does not correct another person's grammar. On the other hand, a gentleman monitors his own grammar scrupulously. A gentleman does not fire off angry emails. And then there's this this heading, how to start a conversation. At a party, reception, or a business meeting, a gentleman strikes up a conversation with any pleasant person he encounters. To prevent awkwardness, however, he begins with positive, non-controversial subject matter. He may say, "This is a nice party, isn't it?" Or, "Charlie has certainly done a good job of bringing this meeting together, hasn't he?" In every case, a gentleman begins by asking a question that does not bring the conversation around to himself. Whenever possible, a gentleman stays away from sore subjects, and on the lessons go in how to be a gentleman. Now, the biblical prophets, to whatever extent you may be familiar with them or unfamiliar with them, the biblical prophets were not gentlemen as we use that term today. Now, Isaiah, we will see next week, begins in chapter 1, verses 2 and following, with a scathing rebuke from the Lord that makes all of us uncomfortable. And throughout this book, speaking as a prophet on behalf of the Lord, he says some rather shocking, insulting, and controversial things, and his message was often unpopular. The prophet demands our attention. He confronted dignitaries. He speaks judgment on unrepentant nations. In chapter 20, we'll see, he acts out his message by walking naked and barefoot for 3 years. So that's not something that you'll find in a book on how to be a gentleman. The call on Isaiah's life, there was a call. What was that call? It was not to make people feel good. The call on his life was to represent the living and holy God. And we need Isaiah because what we need in life is not to hear messages that make us feel good, but to hear a message of truth that enables us to behold our God as he really is. This is Isaiah's message. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. His central message is, behold your God. Behold the God who saves, the only Savior who alone rescues from judgment. We learn in verse 1 that Isaiah was the son of Amoz. We don't know anything about Amoz other than that he was the father of Isaiah. The commentators point that out. Isaiah was most likely born to a noble family. We know that he had access to the nation's leaders. According to chapter 8, we see that Isaiah is a husband and a father with at least two children. He has two sons. And while the book doesn't record a lot about Isaiah's experiences, there will be parts where we see glimpses. Chapter 6, which is a crucial and central chapter of the entire book, records his call to ministry. And then in some other chapters, there are narratives that record his public ministry. Chapter 7 and 8, chapter 20, which I mentioned, and chapters 37 through 39. But in large part, the book contains the prophetic oracles, the message that Isaiah brings. According to tradition, Isaiah died a martyr's death by being sawn in two. And so the most likely reference in Hebrews 11 to that statement of those who were sawn in two is to the prophet Isaiah. He ministered from 740 to 690 BC, and his message is revealed in these 66 chapters of Isaiah. Now you see in verse 1 there, it says this is the vision of Isaiah, a vision, a way of seeing. That's really the goal of Isaiah. The goal of this book is to give us a way of seeing God, a way of seeing ourselves, a way of seeing the world around us. It's a vision he saw, verse 1 says, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now here's, I want to give you just some historical context that is necessary and essential for understanding the book. It is part of the preacher's task to provide biblical instruction as well and to help understand the meaning of the context of a particular passage. So at this time, in Isaiah's day, the kingdom of God's people was divided. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. In the south is where Jerusalem was located. Judah, there in the south, was Isaiah's home. This is the place where he ministered. And he had seen the northern kingdom collapse when it was attacked by the Assyrians. Isaiah is prophesying in the southern kingdom, and he prophesies of a time that would soon come when the Babylonians would capture Jerusalem and the people of Judah would be taken captive. You can think of the entire book of Isaiah as having three major sections. So in your own reading of Isaiah and throughout this series, keep this in mind. The first section is chapters 1 through 39. The second section is chapters 40 through 55. And the third section is chapters 56 through the end of the book, 66. That first section, chapters 1 through 39, has in view the audience in Isaiah's own day. And then the second section, chapters 40 through 55, Isaiah is speaking predictively. He has in view the people of God when they are in exile, which hadn't happened yet in Isaiah's life, but would happen nearly 100 years later. And then in the third and final section, Isaiah has in view the return from exile, which is even further out. And that is when Cyrus, the Persian king, conquered Babylon and freed the Israelites to return to Judah. And so those chapters have in view the restoration and the rebuilding that would take place at that future time. You see in verse 1, these are characters that we'll learn more about. There are four Judean kings who ruled during that extended time that Isaiah prophesied. We learn more about them, in fact, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. So if you're doing a Bible reading plan that takes you through those books, you can look for the names of these kings as you read through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. In the days of, verse 1 says, so here are the kings of Judah. Uzziah, he died the year that Isaiah was called in chapter 6, which was 740 BC. Second, Jotham. Third, Ahaz. Isaiah, we'll see, interacts with him in chapter 7. He is the only bad king, categorically, among these four kings mentioned here. Ahaz, not a good man at all. And then fourth, Hezekiah. Isaiah interacts with him in the narrative sections of chapters 37 through 39. Now, so there's information essential to understanding Isaiah's message, and that places the book in its necessary historical context. You might think, however, upon hearing that, that because Isaiah was written so long ago, it doesn't have direct connection to my life. It doesn't have direct connection to my week and to my tomorrow and to this year. And if that's what we're thinking, we could not possibly be more mistaken. Because Isaiah's message is God's message, and it is a message for us today. This is the word of God with us in view. So what I want to do is spend the remainder of the time here today just sharing seven prayers that we can pray from Isaiah for the coming year, that God would accomplish these things in our lives. I want to invite you to join with me in praying big prayers for what might happen over this next year as the book of Isaiah is preached and as we sit under this word together. These seven prayers are the major themes in Isaiah, and they are the major goals that we have for this series. They are the reason we believe this book is so timely for us as a church family. We'll move quickly because we have 7 points. First, that we would know the glory and greatness of God. This is what we can pray. Pray that we would know together the glory and the greatness of God. This is what Isaiah saw more clearly than any of us do. And it is the reason we have so much to learn from him. Chapter 6, I mentioned, records his call to prophetic ministry. By the way, if you're interested in what are the most important chapters of Isaiah, perhaps you want to seek to memorize a few chapters of Isaiah, which is a great idea to do. I would say consider chapter 6, consider chapter 53, consider chapter 40, and consider chapter 9. Chapter 9, for to us a child is born. We'll be studying that next December as Christmas comes. In chapter 6, that call to prophetic ministry. Listen to chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This experience explains what we have to learn from Isaiah, what he knew of his God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in that moment of encountering the glory of God, Isaiah was absolutely undone. And we will be too when we see the Lord as he is. Question: when is the last time you were left trembling in the presence of a holy God? When's the last time you were overcome with awe and wonder and experienced the joy of fearing God? We tend to be far more comfortable with the eminence, the nearness of God. And we are at times reluctant to embrace his transcendence and his glory. Isaiah confronts us again and again. This is who God is. Behold your God. He is the Holy One of Israel. In fact, that title, the Holy One of Israel, it's used 31 times in the Old Testament. 25 of those occurrences are in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. Here, we realize that our view of God is too small. Here, we see the Lord sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, sovereign over all, the one who is holy, the one who is just, the one who is glorious. In chapter 33, verse 17, it says, "Your eyes will behold the King in his beauty." Make that your prayer. What greater thing could there be happening in your life this coming year than that together our eyes would behold the King in his beauty? Commentator John Oswalt says, "Perhaps in no other biblical book are the wonder and grandeur of the biblical God so ably displayed." And this means that as we listen to and receive God's word through Isaiah, our view of God will be powerfully and forever changed. Second prayer, that we would trust God alone and turn from idols. Trust in God, turn from idols. Chapter 36, verse 4 asks a question that's one of the major themes of this book. It says, "On what do you rest this trust of yours?" And we'll see throughout the book of Isaiah that God's people had major problems with misplaced trust. And the same thing is true in our day. Isaiah will repeatedly rail against the idols of the day, and he will expose the nature and the folly of idolatry. Idols are those things that we look to for meaning and for hope and for happiness, which are things that ultimately come only from God himself. And idols are so often revealed when something is taken from us and we become dissatisfied. Chapter 44, verse 9, "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit." We'll hear all of Isaiah's language of idols and idolatry. You might think, well, these, you know, carving images of stone, idolatry, this was something of the Old Testament. Remember, the book of 1 John, the New Testament book of 1 John, ends with this command to the church, keep yourself from idols. So here's the reality. We as the people of God are daily tempted to trust things we shouldn't trust in. We find our security in human leaders. We panic when we lose political power. We find it so easy to go through life relying on ourselves. Idols. We'll learn so much more about this in the coming year. Idols are an everyday reality for each one of us. In my own life, I idolize being right, especially on theological issues. In my own life, as a pastor, it can be so easy to find security and meaning in ministry and in my role. I remember as a single man, I was often miserable and would complain and wrestle with God because I just wanted to be married, and waiting became a point of bitterness. Did you know romantic love is a leading idol of our day? It is a false god that people look to for happiness. There's the idol of power and control, the idol of money, the idol of good health. When we lose our ability to physically function as we once could, it is the idol of health that is often exposed. We idolize success for our children so that if one of our kids isn't doing well, our own joy in Christ is disturbed. We idolize sports. I talked to a man recently, this was just a week or two ago, in the lobby who was broken and sharing very seriously this point of what his life used to be. And he confessed that he used to have a serious problem with sports and say that he said his whole week would take on a certain mood based off of whether or not the Eagles won that week. And what struck me in that moment is that he wasn't being lighthearted or humorous. He was sharing something that nearly ruined his life, something that had enslaved him, something that was dominating his outlook. Isaiah has a lot to say about turning from idols and trusting God alone. Third prayer, that we would deepen our sense of our own sinfulness. That might sound like a surprising goal in a prayer. I wonder how many of us have prayed that we would deepen our sense of our own sinfulness. But what we'll see in Isaiah is that this book confronts us with the sinfulness of God's people. I mentioned that Isaiah 1 begins with God rebuking his people for their sins. Look at verse 4 there. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. And you might read that and think, wow, they must have been especially bad back then. So glad we're not like that. You know what wrecked me was what Isaiah himself says when he encounters the glory of God in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 5, this is Isaiah. This is the godly. This is the prophet of the Lord. He says, woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happens when you see the King? What happens when you see the Lord of hosts? Our sense of our own sin grows when we comprehend the holiness of God. The more the daylight shines into a room, the more clearly we see the dirt that is present. Knowing God in his holiness leads to the blessing of humility and contrition and repentance. Isaiah will teach us, you'll see this as a major theme from beginning all the way to the end, the value of humility and God's opposition to pride. Chapter 2, verse 11, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Fourth prayer that we should pray, that we would see and treasure Jesus Christ. I want to quickly add after that third point that the goal of seeing our sin is not to lead us to despair and misery. It is to lead us to delight in Christ. And Isaiah is a book that is full of Christ. In the New Testament, Isaiah is mentioned by name over 20 times, and he's quoted often. Jesus, when he arrives on the scene in the Gospels, explains his ministry in terms of Isaiah's prophecy. In John 12, verse 41, we're told that Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw the glory of Christ and he speaks of him. Jesus is presented in Isaiah again and again as the one who is glorious. How do we see him? We see him as the promised Davidic king. We see him as the branch and root of Jesse. He is Emmanuel. Chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord, and we will see Christ in the four servant songs of chapters 42, 49, 50, and 53. Isaiah 50, I pulled off a book off my shelf the other day that was a collection that one pastor preached of 75 sermons from Isaiah 53. I thought, well, we're not going to be able to do that. But that shows something of the riches and the glory of that chapter. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Acknowledge your sin today. We've gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The only hope of salvation is found in the death of Christ. We are sinners all, having gone astray, every one of us. And what was Christ doing on that cross? God was punishing his only son who willingly went there to die in our place so that we might have this glorious salvation, so that we might know this glorious God. Fifth thing to pray, that we would experience the many comforts of the gospel. There are so many comforts in this book, especially when we hit chapter 40. Just a heads up as you're reading the book. So we're going to spend now through Easter in chapters 1 through 12. The pace will move up. We're going to skip chapter 9 because we come back to that later in December. We'll do a few sermons then from chapters 13 through 24, but a heads up in your own reading, those are chapters in which God is judging the nations. And so Isaiah is front-loaded with judgment. Keep reading. And when you get to Isaiah 40, it's beautiful because hope breaks out. And that's when God is speaking to the people who will be in exile. And he comforts them in advance. Chapters 40 through 55, that entire section is considered the book of comfort. And it begins in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Where do you turn for comfort? You know, January is often a time that I will do fasts and purges that involve refraining from certain foods. In some ways, that's the best time of the year to do it. In other ways, I feel like that's the worst time of the year. Because when there is snow and wind chill and sub-zero temperatures, I need food. And I need food that will bring me comfort. What do we turn to? Have you ever noticed that when we are experiencing sorrow and depression and conflict and trials, we go places for comfort? We look to food and drink. We look to television and to phones. We disengage. We think that that will give us comfort, but we are turning to anesthetics that temporarily relieve the pain but fail to address the real issue. What do we need for our soul's comfort? We need God. We need his truth. We need the book of Isaiah. And the book of Isaiah contains some of the greatest and most soul-strengthening verses in all of Scripture. Chapter 41, verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." Chapter 42, verse 3, "A bruised reed he will not break," speaking of the Lord's tenderness in dealing with the weak. Chapter 43, verse 4, the Lord says, "You are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." Chapter 43, verse 25, "I will not remember your sins." Chapter 55, verse 1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." You know, one of the greatest privileges I've had over this past year, one of the ways that I have reflected back on seeing and experiencing the faithfulness of God, is to see my wife, Megan, draw from the comforts of grace as she has faced the greatest fears that she can imagine in having a daughter who is fighting cancer. God's truth, I have seen, take on new life to her. And she has experienced more deeply the comforts of grace. And I want for me and for all of us, for that sense of drinking from the fountains of God's comfort to continue throughout this entire year. For those who are experiencing hardship presently, Isaiah will be such balm for your soul. If you feel like God is distant and doesn't care, or if you feel like you are weary, you are worn out, you feel like you are done, you are exhausted in a particular situation, you can turn to Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 27. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Do you think he doesn't see? Do you think your way is disregarded by him? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. I wonder how many find themselves faint today. Good news, he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Experience the strength and the comfort that is found in the book of Isaiah. And if you face an especially daunting trial this year, if you look ahead to some challenge, I know a number of people who are anticipating surgery this month. You can turn to Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Let's be praying that God would help us to experience and to apply the many comforts of the gospel in Isaiah. Sixth, that we would participate in God's plan for the nations. Participating in the plan that God has for the nations. God is king over all the nations. His glory will be declared to all people groups, and people from every ethnicity will be reconciled and will gather to worship him. Isaiah 19, in that day, Israel will be a third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Isaiah 56, 7 says that the Lord will make his temple a house of prayer, not merely for one ethnicity, but for the nations. Isaiah 66, 18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. This is, in fact, a message that we see throughout the biblical prophets. Jonah was sent across ethnic lines to Nineveh with a message of grace. Zephaniah 3, 9 prophesies of a time when various ethnic groups will serve the Lord together with one accord. However, there is no prophet in Scripture who has more to say about God's multi-ethnic plan of salvation and the multi-ethnic nature of the kingdom that has come and will more fully come when it is consummated than Isaiah. Isaiah leads the way on this theme. Brian Bayer, in his book on Isaiah, says the book of Isaiah contains over 200 usages of the most common Hebrew terms for nations and peoples. As in other biblical books, these words emphasize groups of people and or ethnic groups rather than land or territory. So more will be said about this. Know for now that Isaiah has something to say about missions and the work of the gospel among the nations, and Isaiah has something to say about the ethnic tensions and ethnic divisions that exist in the world and in our country. And last and seventh, we pray that we would long for the new heavens and the new earth. You know, I always love hearing feedback from members in the church on, oh, it'd be great to hear more from this theme in Scripture. And one of the things that I've heard from a number of you, and in fact, I've heard it from pastors as well, is I think we need to hear more about heaven. And I agree. And the reason is because we are so tempted to live for this world and to lose sight of eternity. And so we need to grow in living with heaven and the second coming of Christ in view. We must together set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1, because that day and that future makes all the difference here and now. And Isaiah provides that opportunity to teach on heaven and eternity and final judgment. Isaiah tells the people when they return from exile, when that happens, that that is a preview of a far greater restoration that God will bring in the new heavens and the new earth. And so this book ends in chapters 65 and 66 with some of the most important passages in all of Scripture that speak to our ultimate hope as believers, the glorious future that is ours in Christ, the new earth that we will enjoy at the return of Christ. In chapter 65, verses 17 and 18, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create." I am so excited. I have prayed for this book and its effect in our life together as a church. I have anticipated the ways that this book will shape us, Lord willing, as we seek his face in prayer. And at the beginning, at the outset of this sermon series, I just want to encourage all of us. And you do this well as a church, so I put these in the category of reminders for myself and for each one of us. When it comes to God's word, our goal should be to be the best listener possible. And so keep these categories with you. Always when you hear God's word, but especially in Isaiah, remember: one, anticipation; two, attention; and three, application. Let that mark the way that you engage this book. Anticipation, attention, and application. Anticipation. You can consider looking up sermon texts in advance at home, reading it during the week. You can go to our website, click on resources, then current series. We always look to list the next month out in terms of who's preaching and what the sermon text is, so you can know, you can read during the week. Pray for the preacher during the week. I need your prayer. We need your prayer. If possible, try not to come tired and exhausted, but alert and awake. You can redouble your efforts to show up to church on time. Consider showing up 10 minutes early rather than 10 minutes late. Study Isaiah on your own as a book. You can use the ESV Study Bible or a commentary by Barry Webb or by Ray Ortland. Immerse yourself in this book. Anticipate how God will meet with you. Second, attention. This includes prioritizing church attendance, because you can't give attention if you're not in attendance. And so it could be a good idea to just look at 6 months or a year of your attendance and say, okay, how many Sundays do I miss and why? And if you feel like you're missing church more than you should, redouble your efforts to be attending here. On this day, this is going out more to those on the audio than those who have come here in this weather. You're here today, you're here all year, and I appreciate it. Here's something on paying attention. Carefully monitor your use of electronic devices during the church service. So, is during the sermon the best time to be on Twitter or Facebook or scrolling Instagram or texting friends? That's a rhetorical question. Is it the best? The answer is no. That's not the best time to be doing those things. You can consider write down a way that you need to apply a particular passage. Listen for what God is saying to you in a sermon. I find that taking notes can help me to listen to what's being said and give me something to reflect on later. If you hear something that resonates with you during the preaching, feel free to let somebody know by saying right or amen and being attentive in listening. And then application, put what you hear into practice. Let a friend know, how a message encouraged you or challenged you. Have fellowship with friends and family around the sermon and what we are hearing. And here's the good news. So that's sort of how to approach this series, how to listen. Here's the good news. As we approach this entire series, God makes a promise about his word in Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And this is ultimately the reason that we can sit on the edge of our seats, that we can expect great things from God in this book. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. This is what the Lord says. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Let us pray that God's word would bear much fruit in our lives throughout this year. Amen.